Right, now, I know it's awfully rude and very un-British to stare at people, but if you would, for a moment, turn and have a look at the person sitting next to you, and have a good look at them. Now, right, stop it. That is so interesting. That actually illustrates the entire point of this morning, funnily enough. I didn't expect that was going to happen. Because you notice about half a second after you looked at the person, you started talking to them straight away. Everyone started chatting. Now, without speaking to them, what can you tell about them by looking at them? You can probably tell their rough age, skin colour, height, all that kind of stuff. You can tell a bit about them, but not very much if you think about it. And saying anything about your neighbour's character, their likes or dislikes, is going to be pure guesswork and speculation. You may be able to tell something from their dress sense, I don't know. And as we discovered last night, we find ourselves in a very similar position in being able to know anything about God. We can know something of him from creation. We can know that he's immensely powerful, that he's the definitive artist, architect, engineer, and scientists all rolled into one. And we can know something of his goodness from the amazing world around us, from what we can see outside the window. But also, the world is marred in so many ways, and there's lots that's not good about it. So we're kind of left with a slight question mark in our minds. We can't actually know anything definite from creation about what God is like, his attributes, what he loves, what he hates, what his plan for the world is. So, how are you going to get to know the person sitting next to you better over the weekend? Well, you are going to have to talk to them. That's the hard facts of the matter. And it's the same with God. We need him to speak to us if we're going to know him. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Once we're there, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, there is so much in those verses that you could lunch out on them for weeks. But their primary explosive power for us this weekend is in two little verbs in verses 1 and 2. Quite normal words, really. If you met them on the street, you probably wouldn't raise an eyebrow. But here in the Bible, and here on this weekend, they are everything. Now, they are spoke in verse 1 and spoken in verse 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The God whom we can only have inklings about through creation, and who we are playing theological guessing games with in order to describe, has spoken. And he's spoken progressively and in different ways in verse 1 through the Old Testament, and in verse 2 definitively through his Son Jesus Christ, who we read about in the New Testament. So for the rest of our time in this session, we're going to be looking at first how God speaks in the Old Testament. And the expression prophets, by the way, in verse 1, was another way for a Jew of referring to the entire Old Testament revelation. And secondly, how God speaks definitively in the New Testament through his Son. So first, how the speaking God reveals himself through the Old Testament. And we first see that he reveals his person through speaking. He reveals his person through speaking. Now, flip back, if you would, to Exodus. For this, Exodus chapter 3, And it's verses 1 to 15 we want to have a look at. David, would you be up for reading that? Nice and loud. Exodus 3, verses 1 to 15.
Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses thought that those bushes on fire that did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see the strange sight, why the bush did not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said to him, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals to the place where you are standing on holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, and send me to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent them to you. And they will ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you have said to the Israelites. I am, that has sent them to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to remember from generation to generation.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Now, it's possibly a familiar episode to us, this burning bush episode. But the question on the table for us is, what is God actually up to? Is it just a random bush burning in the middle of nowhere? Well, if you look at verse 6 and verses 14 and 15, God is telling Moses who he is. And without this explanatory introduction, the burning bush episode may have just been a weird experience for Moses in the middle of the desert somewhere, a strange sight that he saw but he couldn't explain. But God doesn't leave Moses guessing. He tells him in verse 6 that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this description has specific content. It would have meant something to Moses. That the God who was speaking to him was the one who had made a covenant with Abraham, where he promised certain things. He promised to reverse the effects of the fall and man's separation from God through Abraham's offspring. He'd also promised Abraham that he would be with him, that he would establish him and his people in a land, and that all peoples on the earth would be blessed through him. And it was the same covenant that got restated to Jacob as well. So he reveals himself to Moses as this rescuing God. And look on to verses 14 and 15 as well. Here God reveals more of who he is. And for the first time in the Bible, he reveals his name. Now, we don't tend to attach much significance to our names, and other countries in the world do a lot more. I've been told that Mark means mighty warrior. So clearly my parents prophesied better than they knew. Does anyone else know what their... Has anyone else got an interesting definition for their name here? Yeah. Yes. Ah, there you are, you see. Excellent. But Chris Kennedy on the staff at on the student team at St Helens, for some reason, takes great pride in the fact that his name means ugly head. And he wheels it out at any given opportunity. And names in the Bible do mean a lot. The name of someone there encapsulates their character. So, hence the significance given to Jesus' name, which means God saves. So this disclosure by God of his name is hugely significant. He reveals himself as I am. And he goes on in verse 15 to command that he be known by this name forever. And the word translated by the Lord in verse 15 is Yahweh. And it means he is. It's simply the third person version of I am. It communicates the same meaning, but it's to be the way God's people spoke of God in the third person. And the name the Lord or Yahweh is used over 7,000 times throughout the Old Testament. Each time it is God distinguishing himself in character from the pagan gods and idols around. But is there anything more distinctive about the content of his name that he chooses, I am who I am? Well, at least one interesting thing is that God chooses a verb to describe himself. And it's the verb to be. It underlines his eternal nature. It underscores the fact that he's outside time, he's eternal, he's unchanging and constant. He just is. Now, just to illustrate this, sort of a basic diagram thing. Imagine this is time, right? Going across here in a kind of linear way. So this is history going along here. And imagine right here, that's my little lifetime, let's say, okay? I'm not sort of predicting the end of history here, but here we are in the middle of history. That's me there. And I might say that at this point in the history that I like country and Western music. Notice I say I might say that. Say that. Okay? Now, that's a special and interesting revelation of myself to anyone who meets me. While I'm alive and here on this planet. But when I die, this revelation that I like country and Western music is no longer particularly significant. My words die with me, if you like. But God is here, and he's existing all the way along the line. So what he says here, here, and here is exactly the same. Because he's there, he's eternal, he's outside time. His words don't die with him. So this means that the God who spoke to Moses, the God who spoke to Moses then and revealed his person and purpose, is the same God now for us as well. So what he said about himself then is the same now. So do you see what's going on in this foundational encounter between Moses and God? It's not just some random episode in the desert somewhere. Moses is being shown just who God is as he speaks to him, that he's the eternal rescuing God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And there's one other important episode in Exodus which is worth turning up to see how God reveals himself. So flick on a few pages to chapter 33, verse 18. Now, here in 18, you see, Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him. And watch how the events unfold. Because God reveals his glory to Moses by speaking. Move on to chapter 34 and verse 5. God proclaims his name again, the Lord, with all the associated characteristics we have just been looking at. So being asked to reveal his glory, God responds by reminding Moses again of his name and all that means. And then going through verses 5 to 7, I'll just read. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. It's a very striking episode again for understanding how God reveals himself. See, Moses, back in at the end of chapter 33, asked God to show him his glory. And you kind of think that God's then going to appear to him in some amazing kind of fire, light and cloud display or something. But instead, God responds by speaking and telling Moses what he is like through his name and the description that follows in the verses 6 and 7. Now, if we didn't have this special revelation of God speaking, we would still be guessing at what God was like. And we'd be like the 10 blind men in a story which is said to have been told by the Buddha. And in the story, an elephant is brought to a group of blind men who've never encountered such an animal before. And they're all blindfolded and they get led into this courtyard. One feels a leg and reports that the elephant is a great living pillar. Another gets hold of the trunk and reports that the elephant is a great snake. And another feels a tusk and reports that the elephant is like a sharp plowshare. Now, without God's special revelation of himself by speaking and describing himself, we would be just like these blind men in our knowledge of God. We would be guessing and groping in the darkness, coming to different conclusions about the mystery of God. And as we recognised last night, our version of what God was like would be just as authoritative as anyone else. The God of the Bible reveals his person by speaking. But not only does God tell us who he is by speaking in the Old Testament, but he also tells us what he's doing. He reveals his purpose through speaking as well. He reveals his purpose through speaking. And to kick off our thought processes on this one, I want you to have a quick go at a caption game. And it's the game where you're given a photo without a caption, and you have to provide what you think is an appropriate caption for the photo or the cartoon or whatever. And I'm going to give you an event from Scripture. I want you to imagine that you have no explanatory word from the Bible or Scripture as to what's going on. And the event to think about is the series of events surrounding the departure of the Israelite people from Egypt, their travels in the Sinai Desert, and their arrival in Canaan. Now, what sort of explanation would you come up for this event? Because you could come up with, you see them wandering around in the desert, and you might think, well, they're a bunch of refugees who've lost their way somewhere. And for some reason, they wander around in circles for 40 years and just look like they can't make very good use of their compass. And perhaps they're just escaping from an Egyptian despot who's ruling over them too harshly. Now, without an explanatory word, we're still in the dark as to what's going on here. You come up with a number of different explanations of what these group of people are wandering around in the desert, having escaped from Egypt, are doing. We don't know the real significance of what's going on. Well, let's return to Moses and God in Exodus to pick up on God's explanation of those events. And after he's met with God in the desert in chapters 3 and 4, Moses returns to Egypt and, along with Aaron, asks Pharaoh to let the Israelites go into the desert to make sacrifices to the Lord. And Pharaoh's response is to refuse and to make the Israelites work even harder as a result by getting to make bricks without straw, etc. Now, we pick up the narrative if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? And Moses is effectively saying to God, what are you doing? Ever since I went to Pharaoh and said the things you told me to say, back in chapter 3, things just got worse. And you haven't rescued your people as you promised. And in chapter 6 then, verses 2 to 8, if you turn on to that, we then hear God's response. Would someone at the back, would you read verses 2 to 8 of chapter 6? nice and loud, that'd be great. Thanks, Ken.
God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty. That by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, given the land of Canaan, where they led the aliens. Moreover, I have the groaning against the Israelites, and the Egyptians are enslaving, and I remember my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from the enslaved to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will quickly bring you to the land I swore, with uplifted hand, to give to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.
Excellent. Thank you very much. Now you'll see in the beginning of verses 2 and the end of 8 that God reveals his name again. And by putting his name at the beginning and the end, he's kind of putting brackets on and states again what it means for him to be I am within those two brackets. But in verses 3 to 5, let's look at the nitty-gritty a bit more. Running through these verses, we see God's commitment to covenant faithfulness. And look at the verbs in particular, in 3 to 5. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He established his covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. He heard the groanings of the Israelites, and he remembered his covenant. And in verses 6 to 8, what do we then see of God's purpose? Well, in verse 6, it's a rescuing purpose. And then in verse 7, this rescuing purpose is for a relationship with God. With God to take them as his own people. And also in verse 8, it's for the provision of a land for them to live in. So we have a great explanation of what God is up to. It shows us this group of people who leave Egypt and make their way towards Canaan eventually are not just some random bunch of refugees getting lost in the desert. They are a people belonging to a God. And this God is this eternal, faithful, covenant God who we read about here, who is rescuing his people for a relationship with him in a land that he's going to provide. All this is still future at the moment. He's giving an explanation of what's going to happen. So just to summarise where we've got to so far, what is it that we learn about God as he speaks? Well, first we learn that God reveals his person as the Lord, I am. And we learn that for God to be the Lord, it means that he's this eternal, sovereign, compassionate, gracious God that we read about in chapter 34, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving sin and yet punishing the guilty. And secondly, we learn that God reveals his purpose that we've seen here to rescue a people, to establish a relationship with them and bring them to a land that he's going to provide. But this is not the end of the story. Oh no. How are you feeling mentally and physically? Does anyone need to stretch their legs? Are you feeling acutely aware?
Windows.
Is anyone feeling hot?
No.
Everyone's shaking their heads. You can open the window at the back if you want. How are you feeling alert? You want to run around for a minute? Yes? Okay, let's have a 1 minute of aerobics then. Is there any water over here? I don't see it, thirsty. isn't she? Apart from losing my place, I go back to the pool. Schoolboy error. Right, I think before we totally settle into the morning, we better crack on. I hope you're feeling brilliantly refreshed as a result of that. Just to summarise where we've got to, we've realised that God reveals his person and his purpose by speaking in the Old Testament. But it isn't the end of the story. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. I'll read 1 to 3 again. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Now, I don't think any of us here probably remember the change from black and white to colour television. But with the current advent of digital television, it's easy for us to miss just how exciting that moment was. Because I can clearly see there's some doubt in the audience. Well, with a black and white television, you can see images portrayed clearly, fine. But you're not quite getting the real thing. Because we don't see in black and white, we see, as I'm sure you're all well aware, in colour. And the advent of colour in television meant that we could see much greater detail and that we could see the real thing, if you like, through our television. Everything revealed in glorious technicolour. And there's something like this going on in these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And you can see that the writer is setting up a contrast between what God has partially revealed, as in black and white in the former days, in verse 1, and what has now been revealed fully in glorious technicolour in Jesus, his Son. And he spells this out for us, this contrast, in two main ways in verses 2 and 3. And it's the same thing again, that Jesus perfectly reveals God's person, and Jesus perfectly reveals God's purpose. So first of all, Jesus perfectly reveals God's person, and the writer wants to convince us of this in two ways. First, in verse 2, he demonstrates the equality of the Son with the Father. He tells us, first of all, the Son has been appointed heir of all things. The picture is very clear. The whole universe belongs to God by right, because he created it all. And by appointing Jesus as heir of the whole universe, God is saying that Jesus is fully able to take this role too. Right at the beginning of the Bible story, Genesis 1, God identifies himself as creator of the world. The ability to create the world is acknowledged in Scripture to be a uniquely divine role. Yet here we get told plainly that this role is equally applicable to Jesus. The whole universe was created through him. Now the writer wants to leave us in no doubt as to Jesus' divinity. He does what God does. But he's building us up there to what he really wants us to take hold of in verse 3. Remember the point the writer leaves with at the beginning of verse 2. God has spoken through his Son. And the reason he presses the idea that Jesus is fully divine gets applied for us in verse 3. Being fully divine means that Jesus can fully reveal what God is like. So in verse 3, let's have a look at some of those phrases. They're amazing phrases. He's the radiance of God's glory. And the NIV translates the Greek word here for radiance really well. because the Greek word doesn't just mean that Jesus reflects God's glory like a mirror would, or like Moses did to a certain extent when he came off Mount Sinai and his face was glowing having spoken with God. No, it means more than this. It means that Jesus is no mere reflection of God's glory. He actually radiates God's glory through himself. God's glory is part of his nature. And this description is coupled with another phrase, you'll see, which helps us understand this truth further. Because Jesus also represents what God is like. He is the exact representation of his being. It's like a wax stamp. This is one for you lawyers to get excited about. A company law, will normally have a seal that it uses to seal its legal files with. And that seal makes an exact impression of itself on the wax. The wax fills all the impressions of the seal and therefore exactly represents the company logo. Now, remember that episode back in Exodus 34. Moses asks God to reveal his glory. And what does God do? Well, he tells Moses what he's like, and Moses sees God's back as he passes by. In Jesus, the writer says, we don't just get God's back in his words. We get God face to face and in person. We get the exact representation of God, who radiates God's glory, or his godness, to put it another way. It's a whole world of difference. Now, it should be clear now that what the writer is wanting his readers to see. He's saying that God hadn't finished revealing himself by the end of the Old Testament. He was still to reveal himself definitively in Jesus. So he's urging us to stop where God stops revealing himself, and that is in Jesus. So Jesus perfectly reveals God's person. But there's one more critical thing he wants us to see about Jesus. He wants us to see that Jesus perfectly reveals God's purpose as well. He perfectly reveals God's purpose. Second half of verse 3 is what to know your eyes to. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Think back again for a moment to God's explanation to Moses, again in chapter 6 of Exodus. There he explained himself as the eternal, faithful, covenant God who is rescuing his people for a relationship with him in a land that he's going to provide. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God does that. And by the end of the Old Testament, it's abundantly clear that this relationship that God's people are being rescued for is no temporary and earthly affair of national Jewish privilege, but it's an eternal one for all the world, knowing God forever. And the destination of the promised land, too, has become much bigger than an earthly kingdom of political and agricultural comfort. The Old Testament prophets keep pointing the gaze of the Israelite people to an eternal heavenly land, where sin and death are going to get banished and God is present and ruling. But finally, for God to achieve this eternal rescue of his people is going to mean dealing with their sin, which separates them from him as a holy God. And in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, God leaves us in no doubt that the problem of sin is still to be dealt with by the end of the Old Testament. So turn forward for a moment to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 and then verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4 and 11. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Enter Jesus. Stage left, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Back to chapter 1. Same expression again. Verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jesus deals with the problem that the whole of the Old Testament had been waiting for and was building up to. He deals with sin. He offers purification for sin. He offers the one sacrifice that was needed to take away humankind's sin so that they can stand guiltless before God. So what God tells us he's doing throughout the Old Testament, Jesus perfectly reveals in the New. And if we're still in any doubt about this, he nails it for us at the end of verse 3. After Jesus had provided purification for sins, he sat down. Now the force of these three words, he sat down, is seen most clearly again back in 11 and 12 chapter 10. So just flip back there quickly. Sorry about the paper chase. Verse 11, chapter 10, the priest stands day after day performing the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And verse 12, Jesus, on the other hand, offered the sacrifice that was good enough for all time. And then he sat down. So in him, God's purpose is perfectly revealed and accomplished. Did you know that P.G. Wodehouse's book, Aunt, Aunt, Gentleman, is rather an unusual book? It's quite an unusual title, but it's unusual for another reason too. Apparently, when he'd written it, and sent it to the publishers Barry and Jenkins for editing, it needed no editing at all. It was a perfect manuscript which needed no additions, corrections or subtractions. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to be clear about this with Jesus. He perfectly reveals God's person and he perfectly reveals God's purpose. So in summary, in the Old Testament God speaks to reveal his person and his purpose. And in his Son, Jesus, he speaks perfectly to reveal his person and his purpose. Now, where does that leave us sitting here at Oxford Manor, November 1999? Well, it's quite simple, actually, because the writer of the letter gives us our application at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, Hebrews, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. We should pay attention to what we've heard, so that we don't drift. Now, here are two ways to think about how not to drift. One positive, one negative, for you to mull over the weekend. The first is the positive one. Now, we don't have to be Olympic yachtsmen or gnarled old sea dogs to know that you stop a boat from drifting by anchoring it to something or by tying it up to something. And the writer tells us positively to tie ourselves up to what we've heard. Now, we've seen this morning that we've heard God begin to reveal his person and his purpose in the Old Testament, and perfectly reveal his person and purpose in Jesus. Now, have a think about that. Do you actually appreciate what has been claimed here? When he says that God has spoken through the prophets of the Old Testament, whose words we have written down, and he's spoken perfectly through his Son in the New Testament, which we also have recorded for us, he is claiming that we can meet the living God, get to know him as a person, and what his purpose for the world is, through this book, the Bible. It's a staggering claim, but it is what the Bible claims for itself. Do you think of the Bible like that? Just think of what you've got there in your hands. Through it, you can hear the living God who made the universe speak to you. So study it, treasure it, and expect to hear God speak through it. Do we make it a priority to get to know God better by reading his word to us? Do you think of the time we spend working on our friendships and maintaining them, getting to know each other? We spend hours meeting up and gassing, and if we're female, on the telephone as well. How much time do we spend actually getting to know God? Do we really believe that he speaks to us through the Bible? See, surely if we did, we'd spend a whole lot more time reading it and getting to know him, wouldn't we? Secondly, and negatively, we need to think carefully about what things will make us drift from what we've learnt and heard about God in the Bible. And the thing about drifting, of course, especially if you're on a lilo, is that you don't often notice it happening. So it's worth being aware of a few things that are going to make us drift. Well, what other voices should we be on the lookout for that will draw us away from listening to God's voice in the Bible? Graphic illustration number 2. Four boxes. We've learnt a lot already about the Bible this morning. God's voice speaking. We're going to think about three other potential voices that are going to make us drift. And the first is reason. Let's write that in. Now, of course, reason is fundamentally important to the way we operate as human beings. We use our reason to filter information and make considered decisions about all sorts of things every day of our lives. And it's a very important tool when we come to study the Bible as well and to think about God. After all, the God of the Bible speaks to us. He communicates to us through our minds. And in terms of the truth of Christianity, an important part of the gospel writer's aim is to present us with evidence to weigh up. They don't ask us to leave our brains at the door and have a go at feeling whether the claims of Christianity are true. However, what happens if I slide God's revelation of himself out of the picture and head straight for reason as my sole arbiter? Well, have a think about it. The first thing is to go from God's revelation, if reason is my number one arbiter, is anything that I don't quite feel comfortable with. So unpalatable things like hell, perhaps the barbaric nature of the cross, are going to have to go. Anything unusual, things not part of my normal experience, like virgin births, resurrections, miracles, are also going to have to go. Now, where is this naturally going to lead me? Well, it's going to lead me straight back to where we started, really. It is man-made religion. It's going to be purely a game of making guesses about God, what he's like, and keeping the guesses that we like ourselves. We end up with a tiny God, no bigger than our own reason. When Yuri Gagarin, the first man into space, in 1961 returned and reported that he'd been into space and not found God, it delighted his Russian atheist leaders. But God is not going to be discovered by us travelling further in a Sputnik or by us trying to think harder in a library somewhere. Buzz Aldrin, the American astronaut, got a little bit closer to the truth when, after his walk on the moon a few years later, he was asked, had he seen God? And he replied, no, but I might have done if I'd taken my suit off. God has made the distance to us already by speaking to us in the Bible. Now, reason's important. We need to use it. But if we make that the number one, we end up with a tiny God made in our own image. He's made the distance to us already. We've seen what he's like in the Bible. Second alternative voice is the church. Call it the church. Again, the institution of the church can serve as a useful check in matters of theological or behavioural dispute. But again, it's a human product made up of all sorts of flawed human beings who by no means get it right all the time. It too is an unreliable final arbiter. Where reason's tendency was to subtract from God's revelation, the habit of the church is to add to it gradually over the centuries. New rules, doctrines, regulations get formulated. Matters of truth about God are not decided on by looking to the Bible, but they're decided on by popes, synods, and all that kind of stuff.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
So that's Church, another competing voice. Again, it's useful, but if it ends up being number one, we end up with man-made religion again at the end of the day. Third alternative voice can be our own experience. Do you know what? I've just realised something. I think I probably should have called that institution, because it makes up this really nice word called Bree. So you have B-R-C, I, and then E. So Bree, that's the way to kind of remember it. So call that institution as well, if you like. It's just a slightly more obscure calling institution, but it makes a nice word. Bree. Okay. Now, experience. And you struggle to argue that experience wasn't an important part of living the Christian life. We respond to God in gratitude for what he's done for us with so much more than just our minds. And yet we know that our experience alone can be an unreliable arbiter. Now, we all know that we can feel a special experience in a particular place, in a place of immense beauty or in an awesome building. I don't know if you've had that before. I know I've felt amazing things in buildings before, or being on an empty beach at sunset, all that kind of stuff. And we can also feel incredibly uplifted by music or by certain ceremonies. Of that, there's no doubt. And at these kind of times, God can feel really close. But what's the problem for this if my experience is the number one way of getting to know God? Well, it means, as we are thoroughly going emotional and experiential beings, our feelings are going to be affected by many things. And there are going to be times that we feel very distant from God as well. Where is God then, when we feel distant in our experience and our feelings? See, do you see what's happened to God in that scenario? He's become a God dictated by us, a God who can only be known when we're feeling okay or feeling right. He's a kind of God we're guessing at, again, trying to find in our own experience. So all these things are helpful things that serve God's primary revelation in the Bible, but if we make them the number one, we end up with man-made religion. So just to finish, the God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He does not leave us guessing as to what he's like. Partially in the Old Testament and perfectly in Jesus in the New Testament, he speaks to us and reveals his person and his purpose. And the writer to the Hebrews warns us not to drift from the spoken revelation of God, because it is God's perfect revelation of himself to us. But just as we close, that's not his final application to us. His final word comes to us in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Just pin your eyes back on that for a final time. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard it. He tells us, beginning of verse 3, that drifting is actually fatal. He warns us that failing to listen to the God who speaks to us in Scripture is not just like cutting off a phone line. It's much more serious. It's actually about cutting off a lifeline. As we've seen throughout, God doesn't just reveal himself for the sake of revealing himself. He reveals himself with a purpose, and that is to save us. So let the writers of the Hebrews have the final word. How will we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've not left us guessing about you. thank you that you've spoken to us, telling us what you are like and what your plan for the world is. Thank you that you've done it so clearly and so perfectly in Jesus. Thank you that we can know you by reading the Bible that speaks of him. Help us to treasure it. And with all these alternative voices in the world around us, help us by your Spirit to tie ourselves into you and to your word. And Lord, as we encounter you speaking to us, we pray that our desire might be to take your word to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues who don't know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.